Well, let me encourage you to open your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 15. We're currently in a study that I've entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. And the goal has been not just to go verse by verse through it, but to teach it in such a way that you are familiar enough with this book that the intimidation factor has been removed and you are comfortable studying it on your own. And chapter 15 is an interesting chapter because you'll notice that it is only 8 verses long, short but loaded. Now remember where we are in our study. In chapter 11, as chapter 11 closes, John hears the announcement and the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And we know, according to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13, that the seventh trumpet commences the third and the final woe. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that this third woe is Satan being cast to the earth and his angels with him. And they come down, the Bible says, in great wrath, knowing that they have only a short time. And we're told in chapter 12 that the persecution of Satan on God's people, primarily Israel, but also the remnant, is going to have a duration of 1,260 days. This is the second half of the tribulation period. This is what we refer to, what the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation. In chapter 13, we were introduced to the two beasts of this period, Antichrist and the false prophet. Chapter 14, that we just concluded last week, we were seeing a contrast of fates. We saw the 144,000 for the second time. We saw them sealed in chapter 7, chapter 14. We see them standing in heaven with the Lamb of God redeemed from the earth, we're told. We're told about the angel during this period, that when Antichrist has so desperately tried to silence the gospel, we see an angel circumnavigating the earth, declaring the everlasting gospel to those that inhabit the earth. God reaching out once again in a final attempt to draw men to Christ through the gospel. We hear the warning in chapter 14 of those that take the mark that they will be given no second chance. They will be eternally tormented. And the chapter closes with these two harvests. A dry harvest that is done by one like unto the Son of Man, and a bloody harvest that is done by an angel, that the result is that blood flows to the horse's bridle for a space of about 200 miles. And so these chapters, chapter 13 and chapter 14, are explaining to us some of the dynamics, the detail of what is going to be happening during this 3.5-year period. Chapter 15 tonight, we're going to see, is going to be a prelude to the beginning of the pouring out of the vials. And we're going to see that God does in chapter 15 exactly what he did in chapter 7. Remember in chapter 7, just prior to the blowing of the first trumpet in chapter 8, God shares with John about the sealing of the 144,000. And then he shows John a multitude that no one could number, Gentiles, who we are told are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of great tribulation. So before any judgment really begins, anything really happens, God tells John, in effect, be encouraged. This is going to be a grim period, but God is going to be at work. People are going to be redeemed. Well, tonight we're going to see chapter 15 is like that. Because whereas the trumpets fell in the first 3.5 years, the vials fall in the last 3.5 years. And in chapter 15, before any vials are poured out, before this final judgment comes, God gives John a message of great encouragement. Though Satan is going to do his worst, though Antichrist is going to do his work, God is going to be triumphant, therefore his people are going to be victorious. Well, follow with me as I read Revelation 15:1. John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great, marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from its power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Father, thank you tonight. Speak to our heart. Give us understanding. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice with me how verse number 1 begins. John writes in verse 1, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." The focus of chapter 4 through chapter 16 primarily, this period, is on heavenly events. In chapter 1, John's on Patmos, on earth. In chapter 2 and 3, John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, the area of Turkey, Galatia. And that is on earth too. But you'll remember as chapter 4 begins, John hears this invitation for him to come up to heaven and that God would show him things that were to come. So if you will, in chapter 4, his perspective changes from an earthly perspective to a heavenly perspective. From what he can see and what he knows to what God sees and knows and is revealing to John, his servant. Chapter 8 and verse number 1, you don't need to turn to these. John says there is silence in heaven. In chapter 8 and verse 13, John sees an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Chapter 9 and verse 1, John sees a star fall from heaven. In chapter 10 and verse 1, John sees a mighty angel come down from heaven. In chapter 10 and verse 4, John hears a voice from heaven. In chapter 11 and verse 19, John says he saw the temple of God opened in heaven. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there are 56 references to heaven. Of those 56 references, 55 of them occur, chapter 4, to the end of the book. Only one time is it mentioned in the first three chapters, and it's one of those overcoming promises that is made in chapter 3 and verse 12, where Jesus promises the overcomer that they will have part of the heavenly Jerusalem that John sees descending from heaven. So the emphasis of what John is seeing now is heavenly things. And he says, as he begins in verse number 1, I saw another sign in heaven. Therefore, there was a specific sign that preceded this that John is alluding to, that this is the second, if you will. And I think that's found in chapter 12. Look, if you would, in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse number 1, John said, and there appeared a great wonder, notice in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Look at verse number 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. And now, John says, I saw another great sign in heaven. It's interesting the contrast between these great signs that John is seeing. In chapter 12, the sign is of satanic imagery. In chapter 15, in verse number 1, it is God's response to that satanic imagery, the judgment that God is going to bring. Now, notice how John describes this sign that he sees in chapter 15. He says it's a great sign. The Greek word is megas, that we get mega from. You know, that means big, large. John says this is a large sign. It doesn't necessarily mean that the actual vision had to be big, because this word is also used in connection with sounds, a large sound. But the point is, John says this is something that was just was captivating. He describes it not only as large, but notice he says it was marvelous. This word could also be translated wondrous. This is something that John couldn't have missed. It was amazing to him what he was seeing. And notice what he said it was. He says it was 7 angels having, notice the wording here, the 7 last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now John knows from earlier, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, that when angels show up, something is going to happen. And now he sees 7 angels. And of course, this would cause him to think about chapter 8, when he saw the 7 angels that were given the 7 trumpets and what took place with the blowing of each one of these trumpets. And it's important, the parallel between what is being talked about here in chapter 15 and chapter 8. Because remember in chapter 8, I referred to the trumpet judgments as one-third judgments. Because when the first trumpet blew, one-third of the trees were consumed. When the second trumpet was blown, one-third of the ocean was affected. When the third trumpet was blown, one-third of the fresh water was affected. When the fourth trumpet was blown, one-third of the sun, the moon, was affected, where daylight was diminished by one-third. Chapter 5, or the fifth trumpet, is the locust. You remember there's a question about what is the one-third connection with that. But there's no question about the sixth trumpet. That was this demonic army, Calvary, that kills one-third of Earth's population. And then chapter 12, the seventh trumpet, the third woe, one-third of the heavenly host are involved in this judgment. So I said, if God has the ability to completely destroy the world, which He does, remember the flood of Noah sets the precedence for that, all destroyed in one day. That's what Jesus said. Okay? Why does He take 7 years to destroy the world? Why are these judgments only one-third? Because God is remembering mercy. Because God's not willing that any should perish. Because God's trying to bring individuals to repentance. But the closing verses of chapter 9 are that those that survive these judgments repent not of the works of their hands. Still unconvinced because of the rebellion of the human heart. But notice the wording here. These are called the seven last plagues. Why are they called the last plagues? Because in them is filled up, fill full, the wrath of God. You see, the wrath of God was not filled full with the trumpets. Because if God's wrath was filled full in the trumpets, there'd be no need for the vials. It would already be over with the seventh trumpet. But what we're being told here is that look, when the final vial is poured out, it's over. God's wrath has been completely poured out. What He intended to accomplish, He will have accomplished. Now, if you question that, turn, if you would, over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, this is actually a description of the pouring out of the seven vials when it takes place. Look at verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, what's the next three words? It is done. And that Greek word, done, that is translated done here, could actually be translated finished. It is finished. And of course, that reminds me of another time Jesus said something was finished. When He died on the cross for the sins of the world, He said, it is finished, meaning everything necessary for man's redemption was accomplished. Because of what He had done in sacrificing Himself, nothing needed to be added to it in order for individuals to be saved. And what the rebellious fail to realize is, Jesus didn't come the first time to condemn the world, but to save the world. And when He said it is finished, it was a statement towards their redemption. Well, what people need to understand is if you don't know him as Savior, you're going to face him as judge. And how right it is that the one who died for mankind's sin would be the judge of those who rejected that. And the next time the Lord says it is finished, it is going to be the judgment of this lost world for their rejection of him. Well, notice how he describes these seven vials that are full of the wrath of God. He refers to them as the last plagues. Therefore, there had to be former plagues. And we see that if you look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse number 20. I referred to this, quoted part of it just a moment ago. This is right after the conclusion of the sixth trumpet, the second woe, where a third of mankind is killed by this demonic Calvary. And the rest of the men which were not killed by, notice, these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, hear, nor walk. Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 11, this is a statement made about the two witnesses. And it says in Revelation 11 and verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the water to turn them to blood and to smite the earth, notice, with all plagues, as often as they will. So plagues have been taking place up to this point during the tribulation period. But now John sees this sign, he hears this announcement that these seven angels have the last plagues. And they're called that because they are filled full with the wrath of God. The term plagues is used 14 times in the book of Revelation. And now we're told these are the last of those plagues. Then we're told in verse number 2 that something else catches John's attention. He says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over in his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. I saw a sea of glass. This word that is translated glass could be translated transparency. It's not, sometimes the King James Bible uses glass in connection with a mirror, a looking glass, Old English. But this is not talking about a mirror. This is talking about glass as we think of it, something that can be seen through. And this catches John's attention. Do you understand saying sea and glass is a sort of an oxymoron? When you think of the sea, what do you think of? Do you think of something that is calm or something that is tumultuous? The Bible refers at times to the raging seas. And we've got example after example of stories in the Bible where seas are very troubled. But this this sea. I'm not saying that this sea is water. I'm saying that the same word that is translated sea is this of the ocean is this same word. So it's talking about John saying he's seeing this gigantic expanse like a sea, but it's calm as glass. When I was much, much younger and living in Fort Lauderdale, we used to ski literally every morning, very early at dawn. We had a slalom course set up, and the reason we would choose that time to ski was because the large lake that we had the slalom course on was like glass. I know you've said that. You've seen large lakes before, and you said, look at that. Man, it's like glass. And if the sun's on it, you know, it is just a beautiful scene. Quite a contrast to being in a storm on the ocean, wouldn't you say? And notice the location of this sea of glass. It is before the throne of God. What's happening on earth? Upheaval. What's happening before the throne of God? Perfect calm. Amen. Perfect peace. And of course, we've read the text. You know, there are people standing on this sea of glass that have come out of the worst time in the history of the world, according to Jesus. And they're not troubled anymore. Amen. They're standing on this sea of glass, but it is a sea of glass. The color of it is mingled with fire. I think that speaks of judgment. That make no mistake about this calm, that there is an undercurrent of judgment proceeding from the throne. And there's a reason for this calm, because God is in control and He's doing what is necessary to accomplish His purposes. Moses saw this sea of glass. Exodus, I'm reading from Exodus 24, verses 9 through 10. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it were, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. So what Moses saw was this sea of glass, and it had a blue tint to it. But it was transparent as well. And it was under the feet. The God of Israel was above it. Ezekiel saw it as well. He has an interesting description of it, found in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 22 through 26. Ezekiel says, "In the likeness of the firmament upon the head of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one towards the other. Every one had two which covered this side, and every one had two which covered that side." Their bodies. "And when they went, they heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, when they stood and let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their head was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was likeness as the appearance of a man above it. Moses' description and John's description, Revelation chapter 15, is from the top side of this sea of glass, the throne sitting on it. But Ezekiel appears to be looking up at it. And the four living creatures are under it. He refers to it as a firmament, but he describes it as the terrible crystal. And it is above their heads, and the throne is above them. So this is like a dais. Are you familiar with the term? A dais, it comes from Anglo-French. It means a table or an elevated flat section. A king's throne was referred to as being set on a dais. It was above the subjects. You would have to ascend the dais to get on the same level as the king. Well, this is the type of description that God is up here and the living creatures are down here. And this is transparent. In other words, you can look up and see God, but he is above. And is he not above? This might be an explanation. Look, if you would, in Revelation chapter 6. This might be an indication of what John is seeing and describing in Revelation chapter 6 concerning the martyrs of the fifth seal. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw," now notice the wording here, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." We're told elsewhere that this altar is before the throne of God, but here we're told these witnesses, these martyrs, are seen below the altar. And we wonder, how can they be below the altar? Well, it could be because from John's perspective, they're standing below this pavement. And they're looking up to God, appealing to him. And if that's the case, it makes what we're seeing in chapter 15, verse 2, that much more significant. Because these victors are not seen below God. They're seen standing on this sea of glass on the same level as God, standing in a place of great honor and privilege before him. Well, now this is interesting to me, very consistent with God's mercy and the concern that he has for his people. Notice the two things that John sees in these verses. First, we're told that John sees the seven angels with the seven last plagues of God. But what are these angels doing? Absolutely nothing. They're there. They're ready to bring judgment. But they're just being described and they're waiting. But then notice, if you will, the second thing that John sees. He sees those that have gotten the victory over the beast, over his mark, over his image, over the number of his name. Okay, now think with me. These angels, when they're finally released to pour out the vials, They are going to be pouring them out systematically and chronologically during this 3.5 year period. Okay? During this same 3.5 year period, Antichrist is going to be desecrating the temple. He is going to be instilling the mark. He is going to be demanding worship, and he is going to be killing, martyring anyone who will not worship him. And this is going to take place also during the duration of the Great Tribulation period. So these two things are going to be paralleling, if you will. But before the angels do anything, before judgment begins, John sees these victors. Victors who are overcomers throughout the tribulation period. From beginning to end, stand before God, and they're singing this song of victory. And I think the reason God does this this way in chapter 15 is the same reason he did it this way in chapter 7. He gives the message of hope. He gives the message of confidence. Yes, this is going to be the worst time. Gabriel tells Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 that Israel has ever experienced since they were a nation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that this is going to be the worst time that the world has ever experienced. But regardless of that, God's people are still victors. God's people are still overcomers. Remember Jesus' wording in the Great Commission when he told his disciples before he ascended to go into the world, preach the gospel, baptize those that believe, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always. Not always, but always. It's a different Greek word than translated always. It means in every circumstance. And lo, I am with you, if you will, in the doing of it, in the Great Commission, until the end of the world. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. Remember Jesus' statement, Matthew 24, as he's describing what this period is going to be like. He says, behold, I've told you before. Therefore, such and such takes place. Don't believe it. Why? Because I've told you before. I've given you a heads up. So there is this great aspect of what John is seeing is encouragement, because when chapter 16 comes and the vials start to be poured out, this is going to be a terrible time. If the trumpets, the first 3.5 years, were 1/3 judgments, what is this last 3.5 years going to be like concerning God's judgment that is coming down on an unrepentant world? But God is saying to John, before anything happens, listen, John, I want to tell you before you see this, there are going to be victors. And notice, if you would, what these victors are doing. They're singing. They're singing. You know, I have a feeling that they will be a lot of tears during this period on earth, but they're not on earth anymore. They're in heaven, and they're singing. And notice the statement that is made, they're singing two songs. Verse number 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And I guess this is part of the chorus saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." They sang the song of Moses. Do you know there are actually two songs that are recorded as the songs of Moses, both in the Old Testament. Let me have you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter... Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. This first song that is attributed to Moses is the Song of Moses. Took place immediately after the Red Sea crossing and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. And of course, Pharaoh would be a type of Antichrist, right? So deliverance from Pharaoh would be a type of deliverance from Antichrist that these people have experienced. Now, I'm not going to read the whole song, but I just want to read some excerpts for you to see the spirit of this song, the subject of this song. Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Look, if you would, at verse 6. "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy, and in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." Verse number 9. "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." Verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Do you understand how this could very well be the song that these individuals are singing before the throne, and the parallel between what Israel experienced in victory over Pharaoh and what these individuals are going to experience in victory over Antichrist? Do you know the Bible teaches that there is coming a day in the future in connection with this victory spoken of in Revelation chapter 15, that God no longer is going to be known as the God that delivered Israel from the Red Sea, from Egypt. Can you imagine that? I mean, think how often in the Old Testament there is a reference to God being the God that delivered Israel from Egyptian captivity. God says there's coming a day that that deliverance will be virtually forgotten. It will be superseded by a greater deliverance, this deliverance from the Antichrist. I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah 23 verses 6 through 8. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up, and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So this is a song of deliverance, overcoming an earthly foe. But there's a second song. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And again, I just want to read a few verses because this song is actually 44 verses long. It's a long song. And though I don't know which of these two songs is specifically being referred to by John, I can say this as I read this. You'll notice that the theme is the same because the character of God is the same. The song of Moses, whichever one it is about God's righteousness, His justice, His mighty power to save His people from the ungodly. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 1, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is our rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled in my anger, God says, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains, and I will heap mischief upon them. I will send my arrows upon them. Verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Verse 39. See now that I, even I, am He. And there is no God like me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hands to the heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and reward them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captive, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people. For He will avenge the blood of His servants, and He will render vengeance to His adversaries, and will be merciful unto His land and to His people. So this song is going to be something like this. But it's not only the song of Moses. Notice he says, and the song of the Lamb. Where's the song of the Lamb? Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. And whereas the song of Moses was a song of God's faithfulness to deliver, God's justice, God's vengeance on those that opposed his people, Revelation 5 is a song of redemption, salvation. Verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice verse number 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And as I said, apparently, Revelation 15, the B part of the verse, is sort of a chorus that summarizes these two truths. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgment is made manifest. And of course, that is going to be the end result of the great tribulation. Those that survive God's judgment will enter the kingdom and bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and worship Him. But notice how the chapter closes in chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. It has to do with the preparations for the vile judgments commencing. John says in verse 5, And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, I know Revelation will tell us later that there's no need of a temple because God will dwell among his people, but understand that is in a different context. The way this should be viewed, remember when Paul, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, he's talking about that Christ is the mediator in a superior tabernacle, talking about heaven. He points out the fact that God told Moses to make the earthly tabernacle after the pattern he saw on the Holy Mount. So the earthly tabernacle is simply patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And there is a point we looked at the different pieces of furniture that are described in the book of Revelation, the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. So I think that what John is seeing now is this true tabernacle, that this true temple that the earthly one was patterned after. And notice what he says about this. He says he sees that it's open, verse number 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with a golden girdle. Now the wording of this section here is very important to understand what's taking place. John sees the tabernacle, the temple, opened. Now, remember the way it was with the earthly tabernacle. The rank and file of Israel couldn't even see what was going on inside. So John wouldn't be able to see what's transpiring inside unless it's opened up. And it's opened up for him. And as it's opened up, he sees these seven angels, the one of verse number 1. And we know it's these seven angels because he says these are the same angels that have the seven plagues. Okay, now look what he says. He says they're clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with a golden girdle. Look, that's the same description of the way Jesus was clothed in Revelation chapter 1 among the candlesticks. Okay? We know Jesus is clothed that way because he's our great high priest, right? Well, if these angels are clothed this way, they're being depicted like priests. A holy priesthood, an angelic priesthood, who have been entrusted with judgment, the holy angels involved in God's justice. We saw that take place in chapter 8 with the trumpets. That's who was entrusted with it. So John sees them come out of the temple, and we're told they have these seven plagues. But notice what is said next. Verse number seven. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Now these angels already have the seven last plagues when they come out of the temple. Now one of the living creatures comes apparently from the throne of God, and he gives to them seven vials that are full of the wrath of God. So understand, there is the picture of a mixing that is taking place right now. A mixing of the plague with the full wrath of God. It's not just the plagues that are going to be poured out. It is the plagues that are poured out with the whole wrath of God. And this is a very sober moment, because in verse number 8, the Bible says, and the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And that will not be fulfilled until the last plague it out. The plague is out. So, I mean, this is God's moment. Man has nothing to do with it. Man is not involved. Man is told, if you will, to stand back because of God's judgment that is about to be poured out. Last week, you'll remember when we were talking about the judgment that is described in the closing verses of chapter 14, I had a memory lapse. I had a verse that I wanted to share with you that was relevant, and my mind froze up on me and betrayed me. No sooner than I got down from the platform, Alex Bibby came up and he said, was it Isaiah 63? And I said, yes, it was Isaiah 63. And then Pastor Farley caught me in the hole and he said it was Isaiah 63. This is a good segue to look at this verse. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 63 and we're done. But, you know, we know what Revelation 19 says, that we're coming back with Jesus on white horses, right? As if we're part of the army that is helping Jesus defeat the forces of Antichrist. I've got news for you. Whether it's Revelation 15 or whether it's Revelation 19, Jesus will not need our help to defeat his adversaries. And this was the passage that I was talking about, this blood flowing to the horse's bridle. And the explanation, remember I said, the distance between the outer wall of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives is not 200 miles. So where is this 200 miles? This is a possible explanation, because this carnage that Christ is responsible for begins in Eden, begins in Jordan, and from Jordan to Jerusalem is about 200 miles. Look how this is described. Isaiah 63 in verse number 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" Bozrah was the capital of Edom. "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiments. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Amen. And the description of the winepress and the treading of the winepress is exactly the same as the description that is used in Revelation chapter 14. Our merciful Savior, that has been so good and so gracious to us, is a fearful judge. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you know what it is to sing because of victory God has given you? You know, one of the things we need to remember tonight is our God is righteous. He will always do right. He will always be just. He will always deliver his people ultimately. That does not mean we will not suffer. That does not mean that we will die. Will not die. But you need to understand this. On the other side of this life, there's a day coming that we're going to be standing before the Lord, and we are going to be singing songs of victory. Amen. Tears forgotten, rejoicing evermore. Amen. Before him. Well, let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you, not only those of you that are here, but those who are listening online, do you have the assurance that Jesus is your Savior? Or do you fear that you will find him your judge because you have never trusted him? God has declared several times in a number of ways that he's not willing for you to perish, for you to die lost and go to a Christless eternity. The evidence of God's love for you is that Christ came and died for you. But there must come a point in your life that you trust him. Nobody can make that decision for you. But the Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right there where you sit, whether it's here or whether it's home, it makes no difference. If you desire Christ's forgiveness, His salvation, eternal life, all you have to do is reach out and trust Him to do for you what you don't have the ability to do for yourself. Stop fighting with God over something as wonderful as your salvation. Maybe you're going through something really, really tough. I mean, it's the point you just don't know how you're going to get through the next moments, let alone the next day. I don't deny it's tough, but you remember this. Your God is victorious. He's already won the battle for you. If you have trusted Him, it makes no difference what you experience in this life, what is taken from you, even your life. On the other side, you will be singing. And God would like to encourage you to, by faith, sing right now. Not because of your circumstances, but because of your trust. Don't know how God's speaking to your heart, but I would encourage you to respond to Him tonight before this service closes. Father, thank You tonight for Your Word, the insight that You give us into the future, the hope that we gain from learning of Your character, of Your faithfulness, of Your consistency. Help Your people, Father. Give them grace and strength. Bless the time of invitation, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.